I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word? Beginning at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, is not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this very reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. You may be seated. In the very first of the 95 theses written by Martin Luther, which he posted on the Wittenberg church door in 1517 to initiate the Protestant Reformation, we read, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, 'Repent,' willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance." Here Luther is talking about the sum of the Christian life, and he says from one perspective we can say that the Christian life is all about continual repentance. And when Luther talked about repentance, of course he had a particular kind of repentance in mind. He had the kind of repentance in mind that theologians call contrition. Now there's another kind of repentance that theologians call attrition. Attrition. And attrition is a kind of repentance or confession of sin that contains no sorrow for sin, but is purely motivated by sorrow over the effects of sin. It's kind of like the repentance of Esau. You remember the Word of God says that he sought his repentance, he sought his birthright bitterly with tears. But you see, that is attrition. That is the kind of repentance that is full of alligator or crocodile-sized tears, but it has no grief over sin. It only has grief over consequences. But you see, the true kind of repentance, biblical repentance, the kind of repentance Luther is talking about, the kind of repentance that Paul speaks of here, is contrition. And it involves a true and sincere sorrow of sin out of a fear of offending the holiness and the majesty of God. Very different kind of repentance then. Contrition. And that kind of repentance is able to be distinguished from counterfeit repentance by marks. And one of the primary marks of sincere contrition, a true and godly and biblical repentance, is that it's grounded in sorrow. It is grounded in a sincere sorrow for sin. And here the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the Corinthian situation, as he responds to the great news that he has received through the coming of Titus to meet him in Macedonia after he delivered the letter to Corinth, the kind of repentance that he says was indicative of the Corinthians was contrition. It was a repentance that was marked out by genuine sorrow over sin. And that kind of repentance, Paul says, has genuine, authenticating, specific marks which flow from that godly sorrow. So our main point this morning is to notice how sorrow is a primary mark of true and sincere repentance, and it is characterized by specific kinds of fruit. That's what we want to think about from our text this morning. And the first point we want to pursue is that godly sorrow for sin is the ground of true repentance. Now, before we dig into the concept of repentance or dig into our text, I think it's important that we take just a moment to refresh our thinking about the context here. In our last message, we focused on verses 5 through 7. We noted how Paul says that when he went to Macedonia from preaching in Troas, that he had fears within and conflicts without. In other words, when he went to Macedonia to refresh himself, instead of being refreshed, he became tormented all the more. He became tormented on account of the preaching of the gospel, that people who hated Christ were persecuted him. He was tormented over the fact that inside of him he was riddled with anxieties and fears. The kingdom of God seemed to be falling to pieces. Titus wasn't present. It seemed to him like the Corinthian church had gone rogue. And not just rogue, but maybe had disowned Christ. And so he was depressed. He was distressed in his soul. And then all of a sudden he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And we noted it wasn't just the fact that he saw Titus that was refreshing to his soul, but it was the report from Titus that was the key. What Titus reported, and you can see it towards the end of our text here this morning, is that he was received with respect. He was refreshed by the Corinthians in his soul and his spirit. And so the way they treated him, Paul says in verse 15, showed that everything that they had testified to Titus about the Corinthians was all true. And so Paul ends up his text saying, "I have this great confidence in you." But let's be honest about it. Paul wasn't sure about the Corinthians for a moment there. That's why he sent the letter. He sent the sharp letter of rebuke and confrontation to them because of their poor treatment of him. And he sent that letter by the hand of Titus, and basically by Titus not appearing so soon, he assumed that the Corinthians were still impenitent. But you see, the joy that that Paul speaks of here when he says that God comforts the depressed is that God ministered to his soul, granting him a deep personal consolation and comfort through the coming of Titus, because Titus said, "They have repented." The Corinthians have repented, and it's a godly repentance. It's a sorrow over sin. It's a sincere sorrow over offending God and offending Paul. And so Paul says that the way that God comforted his soul was by him receiving the testimony of their sincere repentance. And so, people of God, we said that comfort comes through Christians. At least one way that comfort comes through Christians is by observing true repentance among other believers. We said that you and other believers are encouraged when they see God's people truly and sincerely repenting of their sin. Now, in order for us to gain the consolation and comfort that we are to receive from seeing true and sincere godly sorrow and repentance for sin, we need to know what true repentance looks like. There's no way for us to gain consolation from the knowledge of other Christian repentance if we don't know what true repentance looks like. And so this morning, what I want us to do is examine that true repentance, its marks, and how it's grounded in sorrow. But before we do that, we need to think about what repentance is. And literally, repentance is a change of mind. It literally means a change of mind. And when it's used in the New Testament, this particular word has to do with a massive and thoroughgoing and comprehensive change of your life, turning away from our sins and comprehensively turning towards God and His truth. And we find this word used in a number of different connections in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus in Luke 24, 47 commissions the apostles to go proclaim repentance in His name to all nations. If you turn to the book of Acts, you're going to find again and again and again the sermons of the apostles laced with the message of repentance. If you turn to Hebrews 6:1, you can see there that the preacher tells us that one of the rudimentary elements of the early Christian catechism was the doctrine of repentance. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2:25, you would see that Paul says that repentance is a gift of God. Now, I just went over several different uses, and they seem to be very distinct uses of repentance. So it shows us how multifaceted this particular concept is. But if we zero in on our text, I think Charles Hodge helps us gain the specific elements of repentance that we are concerned about as we see the Apostle Paul speak of it here in our text. And Hodge says repentance is a real change of heart, involving a change of views, feelings, and purposes that results in real life change. So it's about a change of views, feelings, purposes that results in real life change. And he goes on to say one of the specific keys to identifying authentic repentance is whether we have grief and hatred of sin. Grief and hatred. Now, that's the kind of repentance that we're dealing with here, that Paul is thinking about. Change of views, feelings, purposes, resulting in real life change, and all that being grounded in sorrow over sin. So let's think about this central element of godly sorrow and repentance. And we could tell that it is a significant component of repentance, first of all, from its repetition. From the repetition of the word sorrow in our passage this morning, we can see that sorrow is a crucial or significant element of repentance. Notice in verse 7, the Apostle Paul notes their mourning. In verse 8, we can see again the Apostle Paul on two occasions speaks of their sorrow. In verse 9, three different times he references sorrow. In verse 10, he references godly sorrow, which leads to salvation. And once again, in verse 11, he speaks of sorrow producing certain kinds of fruit. So we can just see from our text, due to the repetition of the word sorrow, that sorrow is being made emphatic. The Apostle Paul is saying that sorrow is a key, significant feature of repentance. But we can also see that sorrow is a significant element of repentance from the contrast that Paul sets forth in verse 10. Notice your Bible here. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice here the Apostle Paul is contrasting two kinds of repentance. But he doesn't just speak of two kinds of repentance. The point of contrast between the two kinds of repentance is the kind of sorrow. Note that. The key contrast between the two kinds of repentance is the kind of sorrow that characterizes the repentance. And so we need to break that down a moment. Notice he says there is a sorrow which is according to the will of God. We see that in verse 9. We see it in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. So, first of all, there is a sorrow which is according to God's will. In other words, there is a sorrow over sin which is based upon God's command. God calls for a sorrow of heart over sin, and that sorrow of heart over sin is on account of the fact that we have sinned against the most high majesty of God. You see, we have offended our Maker, our Provider, our Redeemer. And so, impressed with a sense of God's majesty and holiness, impressed with the fear of divine judgment, impressed at the need for serious, true moral reformation, there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. Notice also about this sorrow, the Apostle Paul says that it is a sorrow without regret. It is a sorrow without regret. Now, that particular word is used only one other time in the New Testament. And that's Romans 11:29. And there the Apostle Paul speaks about the gifts and calling of God being without repentance. You hear that language, you say, that surely sounds strange. How could God repent? Now, if you take up that word and you examine it in contemporary Greek usage, a predominant number of the uses of this word are located in legal contracts. Various legal contracts of the ancient world might include a last will and testament or a business contract. But the key is when that word is used in those legal documents, it means once the document has been signed and sealed, it cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. So if we would take that idea and plug it into our text where the Apostle Paul says that the sorrow according to the will of God is a sorrow that is without regret, what the Apostle Paul means when somebody truly repents, they don't turn back. It's unalterable. The new course can't be changed. Yes, it's true that people who do repent for a time will lapse back into sin. But people who are truly repentant and sorrowful for sin do not turn to the squalor and muck of their sins anymore. They don't just sit there and live in it. When I was a boy, I used to raise hogs. I made a lot of money for myself by raising hogs for the fair and then for people who wanted them. And when I grew up, it was hot. Hot, hot, hot. The heat here is nothing compared to what it's like in Northern California. But the hogs, in order to get cool, like to get in the mud. And so I'd go out there in the midst of a 120-degree day and take a hose and fill the hog pen with water so that they could belly down in that mud and just wallow in it. That's how they got cool. We sweat. Hogs stick their belly in mud. But it's an apt figure for what it's like to go back to your sins. And one thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when somebody is truly repentant, they repent without regret. They don't return to the mud like a hog. It's unalterable. They don't sit there and think about sin and think, man, I'm really missing out. This Christian life thing is kind of a drag. It's boring. They don't pine away for the good old days of sinning. You see, the course has been changed irrevocably and unalterably. And then that kind of repentance, the Apostle Paul says, leads to salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that repentance secures salvation. What he is saying is that repentance is inseparable from salvation because the person who has a truly changed heart and life repents. It's a fruit of their salvation. There's real life change. So we have this sorrow, which is according to the will of God. And Calvin says, unless the sinner be dissatisfied with himself, detest his manner of life, and be thoroughly grieved from an apprehension of sin, he'll never take himself to the Lord. There's the key. This is the kind of repentance that is to be indicative of you. A repentance, a turning away from your sin with heart and mind and purpose and resolve, with the result that there is real character change and life change, and unalterably so. And it all flows out of you hating your sin. That's sorrow which is according to the will of God. That's one kind of sorrow and repentance, and then the other kind is a sorrow according to the world. And when we hear that word world, we should think about whatever we think about when we encounter this word in Scripture. World has to do with the ungodly, unregenerate, unsanctified, unbelieving people and system that is against the Lord. So it is the repentance of an unsanctified heart. And this is the kind of repentance that's full of show. But the fact is, this kind of repentance is insincere because the repentance isn't about offending the Lord. The repentance isn't about hatred of sin or fear of sin. The repentance doesn't have to do with the fact that they have failed at the kind of spiritual reformation God called for. This repentance is a repentance over selfishness. consequences of sin that affected their life badly. They lost money. They lost relationships. They don't like the consequences. You see, it's not that they're sorrowful for what they've done. They're sorry they got caught. And this kind of sin, this kind of repentance, this kind of sorrow, the sorrow of the world, Paul says, produces death. And why does it produce death? Because it's not true repentance. And so there's just more and more and more of the same, more sin. And of course, sin leads to death. So there's two kinds of repentance. Both of them are marked by sorrow, so we need to understand them. They're very different kinds of sorrow, though. But you see, Paul is highlighting this centrality of sincere sorrow to repentance. Because you could have this kind of sorrow, and you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. Because He knows your heart. He knows whether you're really sorrowful over your sins because you've offended the Most High Holy Majesty of God, or because you're sorry you got caught. Now, the last element of our text that signifies that sorrow is central is verse 11. Where here, the Apostle Paul says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." Now, those words, "for behold," are significant because, first of all, "for" says, I'm going to ground what I just said. And what did he just say? Well, he just said in verse 10, there's two kinds of sorrow. One that leads unto salvation, one that leads unto death. Okay, so he's going to ground that statement some more here. The other thing, when he says behold, it's a rare word. When the word behold is used, it's to suggest that something should catch our eye. It should catch our eye. It should lay hold of our attention. It should arrest us. So whatever follows here in verse 11 is highly significant to Paul. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used the word. Now, the thing that he wants you to behold is sorrow. Look at it. Here the Apostle Paul says, "What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow." Now, in the original, it's vivid because Paul basically says, "For behold," and then the language here is very awkward, but it's also very vivid. What he would be saying is something like this: "For behold, this very thing I want to tell you about, this sorrow." Now, it's very irregular language, and the point of it is to highlight and to call attention to what follows, and that is the sorrow. He wants you to think about sorrow. And the interesting thing here is he amplifies this sorrow which is unto salvation. He describes it metaphorically. Notice he says, "Sorrow produces." The image here is of a tree producing fruit. So it's an organic sort of metaphor. It's like a tree. Sorrow is like a tree which produces fruit. And the other thing that seems to flow from that is the idea that when a person truly is seized with godly sorrow, it's effectual. It takes action. You know, truly sorrowful people who are really sorrowful for their sins don't just sit there in their sin and are inactive. No, they're gripped by this sorrow, and this sorrow begins to churn within them, and it produces things. See, it really lays hold of the believer, and it turns them to repent and to produce the fruit of repentance. Now, one last thing here before we move into the second part of our text and note the qualities of godly sorrow. We're pursuing the idea here that godly sorrow is the ground of true repentance. So we know it is because, number one, the repetition of the word. Number two, that Paul contrasts two kinds of repentance by focusing on two kinds of sorrow. And says one kind of sorrow isn't true repentance, the other is. And then we've seen here in verse 11 the centrality of sorrow because we've seen that the Apostle Paul goes way out of his way to say, "I want you to take a look at sorrow now, marked out by its seven fruit." But you know, some people might say, but Pastor Sautel, Paul is just giving us a report. Paul is just saying, here's what happened to the Corinthians. You see, some people might say, there Paul goes again, taking us back to the museum, right? We said that all through his defense of his apostleship, that it feels like a field trip. You know, when you carry your little brown bag lunch and you all have to hold the hand of the person front behind you when you're a kid and you go out to your field trip. Seems like Paul's taking us on a field trip again. We're just going to the museum and looking at some historical artifacts. That's how some people take this text, by the way. No less than Charles Hodge takes it that way. But I don't think that's the point of the Apostle Paul here, because he goes out of his way to say, I want you to focus on sorrow. This very kind of sorrow, he says. I want you to see how this kind of sorrow is active, fruitful, marks out real change. Calvin says this, he makes sorrow according to God the source of all of these things, and they spring from it. In other words, Calvin is saying, this isn't about the museum. This isn't an archaeological discovery. This is surely shaped by historical circumstances. Surely it's revealed in the situation of the Corinthian repentance. But you see, what the Corinthians are doing is indicating what happens when people who are Christians really are seized by sorrow for sin. And so we're warranted to look at this and say, what are the marks then of godly sorrow? Paul's made it clear it's significant to repentance, so what are its marks? Let's turn secondly now to see the seven marks of godly sorrow. And the first mark of godly sorrow is earnestness. He says, behold what earnestness. Now I want you to notice that earnestness is produced from sorrow. But earnestness, he says. Earnestness means speed. It speaks to energy. It's about doing something with haste. This is what happens when a person is seized by godly sorrow. They run from their sin. Calvin says you can tell the significance of this if you just compare it to its opposite. He says the opposite of being hasty and speeding away from your sin is to be drowsy and inactive and in no hurry to leave it. You see, the person who isn't seized by sorrow over sin is quite willing to linger around their sin. They may realize that it's the wrong thing, but right now it just feels right. Or I'd rather just feel right, even though it's wrong. You see, the person who is seized by sorrow for sin is the person who runs from sin, like a person who's running out of a burning down house. So true sorrow for sin, first of all, is marked by speed. All speed away from it. The second thing about this kind of sin is, Paul says, what? Vindication of yourself. You see, sorrow produces an aim for vindication. The word here is the same word we get apologetics from. It's about a defense. And unbelievers seek to defend themselves against their sin. Hypocrites seek to clear themselves of their sins. But the person who is truly sorrowful for their sin clears their sin through repentance. They run to the Lord and they seek its pardon. They seek to clear their sin the only way you can. Confession and washing it in the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course we know the scriptures give us ample reason and warrant to run to Christ with our sin. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, the person who is seized by sorrow for sin wants to make sure that sin is ripped out of their life and it is confessed to the Lord and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The third thing he says about sin, or rather sorrow for sin, is indignation. He says, what indignation? The word means anger. One dictionary says, it's about horror. It's about horror. Calvin says, the person who's characterized by sacred sorrow is the sinner who is indignant against his sins and his vices. True sorrow for sin produces anger over our sin. It also produces fear. He says, what fear? And fear, of course, flows from consciousness of sin and the fact that God's judgment stands over our sin. And so true sorrow for sin fears the consequences of sin. It fears the Lord, and it longs to get the sin out of the life because it's alarmed over the sin because of its danger, because of its consequences. And so it acts promptly and decisively to deal with sin. And next we see that sorrow for sin includes longing or earnest desire. Longing or earnest desire. And see, the thought here is that the longing is an aim to amend our life. An aim to deal with what sin does. And what sin does to you is it twists and distorts and disfigures you. And so the longing that is produced by godly sorrow is a longing to flee sin and to see its consequences wiped away and its disfiguring, its disfigurement changed. And I think Calvin is onto a great point here when he says we need to appreciate the distinction between longing and fear. He says fear is involuntary in a sense. When somebody is seized with a knowledge of their sin and they have a correct apprehension of the Most High Majesty of God, they flee sin out of the fear of the Lord. It's almost instinctual. But this idea of longing to change what is broken and disfigured, he says, that's an act of the will. The longing flows from a changed mind, a changed perspective, a changed heart, and a longing to put the life back together again. So sorrow for sin is a longing to change what sin has done to you. Then he says, then Paul says next that true sorrow for sin is about zeal. Zeal. This is about intense desire. An excessive fervor to accomplish or to do something. And obviously here, the zeal is about being zealous to amend your life and to bring forth the tokens of true repentance. And then finally, avenging. Here, the correct thought is that of restitution. You know, when we sin, we hurt people. We offend God. We break relationships. We cause things to be disoriented. And so what the person does who is truly repentant is they seek to make restitution. They seek to make restitution for their sins. Lots of different ways to do that. But the fact of the matter is, there will be an obvious manifestation of changed life by how you go and you settle the accounts with the people you've offended. And then Poole adds this, and I think it's worth considering. He says this also refers to acts of discipline and fasting and denying ourselves, even lawful things that we have used to sin against others. So he's basically saying it, if I have used something that even God gives his approbation to, but I've used it in a sinful way, he says the wise and prudent person who has real sorrow for sin and wants to show real amendment of life will forsake those very things. Because they know they've used them sinfully and wrongly. These are seven marks of sorrow. Earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging wrong. These are concrete. These are specific. These are the fruit of real sorrow for sin. And so ask yourself this morning, are you repenting? Earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging wrong. Let's think about whether we're truly repenting this morning, people of God, by making sure we understand the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is about consequences. It's about plans being frustrated. It's about physical or temporal consequences of sin. It's about failed expectations. It's about broken relationships. And you know the drill. The list goes on and on. But you see, it's a sorrow over consequences. And we know it's quality. There's no shame in it. There's no fear of God in it. There's no concern for spiritual reformation in it. It's surface. It's surface. It may be... It may consist of a confession of wrongdoing. Oh, it can often be characterized by sorrow. some of the most insincerely sorrowful people I've ever met cry the biggest tears. So don't be fooled. You may witness it, or it may even be you. Make sure you distinguish between whether you're truly sorrowful for sin, and you can't always tell just because you're crying over it, or just because you feel hurt. No, true sorrow for sin cuts to the heart. It's godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that is seized by the fear of the Lord. It is a sorrow that hates sin and fears the consequences of sin. And it's a sorrow that aims at real reformation. It's a sorrow that lays hold of saving grace in Christ. It's a sorrow that doesn't want to offend God. So make sure this morning, people of God, that you are distinguishing these. Because I fear that immature Christians fail to distinguish this all the time. And they take half measures in their repentance. And so let's think now about this whole list of qualities here. And another point of application I would bring up is just how comprehensive this is. I can't help but be struck by how comprehensive the fruit of godly sorrow is. The fruit of godly sorrow runs from sin, confesses sin, hates sin, is angry over sin, fears sin, longs to set what's wrong right. It's full of zeal to furnish tokens of repentance. It is about restitution for sin's consequences towards others. I can't help but look at this very long list of spiritual fruit and conclude that true repentance is radically comprehensive. And I'll tell you, there is a part of me that feared that I've never repented properly. I don't know how you look at this and say, well, I sort of got a checklist out there. Yeah, doing that, got that one, going down. We're 6 for 7 now. That's pretty good, right? And you know, we need to be instructed in what godly sorrow looks like so that we don't settle for repentance that's not genuine. And I fear that we too easily learn a disingenuous repentance. We too easily learn a disingenuous repentance, and part of that is politeness training, right? We're all taught this from the time when we're on our mama's knee. You do something wrong, you say you're sorry, right? That's how you handle it. You do something wrong, you say you're sorry. And there are a lot of people, it seems to me, that know how to say sorry. There are a lot of people who've got the formula down. I'm sorry, forgive me. And to them repentance is easy. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3, please forgive me, I'm sorry, and that's supposed to be the end of it. That's it. And you know, if you say, well, I'm not really sure if you're truly sorry for your sin, you say, I don't know if I can forgive, and they'll remind you that forgiveness is all of God's grace, it's free, so how can you withhold that from me? I said I was sorry. But you know, people of God, just because forgiveness is free, and we ought to rejoice in that, it doesn't mean we can skimp on repentance. It doesn't mean we can skimp on repentance. You know, the way that you really show that you acknowledge and savor and rejoice in the freeness of forgiving grace is that you really repent. You really do mourn over your sins. You really do flee from your sins. You really are sorrowful for your sins. You really do fear your sins. You hate them. You're indignant over them. You want to clear them. You want to make restitution over them. You know, it's not just about sin got exposed on account of the circumstances. Or you make excuses or make it look less than it really is. Now, sin, according to Paul, has to be repented of comprehensively, and the reason is because sin's effects are comprehensive. A sin is a violation of God's law. A sin is against the majesty and the holiness of God. A sin, even small ones, spread like cancer when it's unchecked in your body, and they ravage people spiritually. And sin harms our credibility. And sin leads other people to sin, by the way. Sin leads other people to sin because not only they may be offended by you and your sin, and they're aroused to anger and they overreact to you, but by watching you sin, people are led into sin by example. So sin is corrupting, and it's comprehensive in its effects. So we have to have real repentance in our life. True, comprehensive repentance. Because sin is so bad. And so this morning, here's my question to you. And I want you all to take this test now. Are you repenting? Are you repenting of your sins? Now, let me just help us set up our thinking about this by referring to the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, where it says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. You hear that? You shouldn't content yourself with a general repentance. It is the duty of every man to repent of his particular sins particularly. Now, I hope we all got that. True repentance isn't, gee, I'm sorry. It should include sorry. That's a great thing to say, by the way. But that's not all it is. It's not general. It's endeavoring to repent of particular sins particularly. So are you repenting of particular sins particularly? One way you can tell whether you are is whether sin keeps coming up. The same kind of sin keeps coming up. You know, husbands and wives have this problem that it's almost like they're on a treadmill in their relationship because the same old sin keeps coming up. Why? Well, most likely because they're not really repenting. You see, if you run from your sin, if you flee from your sin, you hate your sin, you're indignant over your sin, you cut that sin out, you make restitution for that sin. When you really deal with sin without regret, that is, without any turning back, the same old sins don't keep coming up in the same way anymore because you're dealing with it. And so the question comes to all of us this morning. Individuals, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, young people, younger people, maturing people, growing older people. Here's the question. Are you repenting particularly? Are you repenting generally, particularly, or not at all? Now, two of those are not an option for you. Generally and not at all is not an option for you. The only option for us as believers is particularly. And so you could ask yourself this morning, if you're repenting particularly, just take each one of these marks of godly sorrow and say, is this in my life? Is this how I deal with sin? Do I flee it? Do I daily and repeatedly run to the Lord, to the throne of grace? Am I angry over my sin? Do I fear my sin? Am I zealous to put my life back together? Is there restitution? Is there comprehensive evidence of comprehensive repentance in our life? Now, if you give yourself this, and you could extend that checklist out, but if you give yourself that this morning, you say, I'm not sure I'm really repenting. I want us to be clear that our problem is not really with repentance. Our problem isn't with repentance. You see, we don't have like a technique here. What we have is an attitude. What we have is how do we have the right attitude towards sin? And the Westminster talks about that kind of an attitude. It flows from a correct knowledge of what sin is. It talks about a correct knowledge of what sin is. See, that's at the root of true repentance. And so if you don't have this in your life, maybe what you should do instead of fashioning a sort of checklist for yourself is to go back and remind yourself what sin is. And so I admonish us to be the kinds of Christians who have a sorrow for sin which is according to God, which is according to His will. My thinking about what sin is according to the Bible. We become those kinds of Christians who regard sin for what it is, for its danger, its corruption, its devastation to our relationships, its offense against God, what it is, which is a transgression of the law of God. Well, we'll start having a godly sorrow. Okay, now, people of God, I know this happens to be probably one of the most negative and difficult and miserable sermons we've probably ever listened to. I'm aware of that because repentance is so... Look at this. All of us here this morning are no doubt overwhelmed. If we're listening, if we're thinking, we all should be in fear right now. We should all be wondering, have we repented yet? And I'm aware it's negative, and so I'm just going to conclude this morning with just a note of grace, okay? Because we want to see this in our life. We're mindful that if we really are repenting, the Apostle Paul says what God will do is minister to us this comfort of the Lord, which is about strengthening our soul to endure in the Christian life. And so first of all, when you think about this kind of repentance that he calls us to, let's remember this morning the joy that comes with it. Instead of focusing on the negative, let's think first of all of the joy that comes with it. And the joy that comes with it is that God fills your soul with comfort. Do you need that this morning? Do you need what that one commentator said, a stiffening agent to make you strong in the face of adversity and trial? Well, if you need that great grace, Paul says it comes through witnessing true repentance. And so, this may feel negative this morning, but it's unto a great and glorious and soul-thrilling consolation. The second thing that I remind us of this morning, people of God, is there's grace. When we think about all this negativity, I guess we might say, on repentance, let's remind ourselves at what we receive from it. That's a great quote from the great pastor John. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of concentrating on the negative or the apparent harshness of this, let's end this morning by remembering what lies before us when we repent with true sorrow. God is faithful and just to forgive you. Aphiame, send away. He sends your sins away from you, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. And he cleanses you. So hold those great graces before you, people of God, when we hear this very challenging, heart-searching message. Focus on the grace of God to us, the comfort of soul, the forgiveness of sins, and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Almighty Father, we thank you that as a good Heavenly Father, you challenge us. We are so prone to wandering and straying and turning away from the courts of the Lord. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, I thank you, though, as a good Father, you turn us to yourself. You give us a consciousness of our sins and our weakness, but in such a way that we won't be overwhelmed with despair, but that we will run to you for mercy and for help. And we have this consolation that you will come right alongside us with your Comforter, the Spirit of God. And so, Heavenly Father, as we hear a challenging message about true marks of godly sorrow, may we not be full of a sorrow that is according to the world, but a sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's manifested by true fruit, and that at the end of it enjoys the overflow of divine grace into our lives. Lord, quicken and energize our soul with the knowledge of your grace to us through Jesus. Hear us for his sake. Amen.